So good that another Sunday has been bestowed upon us that we might come together to worship God and to study from His Word. And at this time, if you will be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, we're going to be focusing our study this morning upon part of that chapter. And I've heard the phrase many times said that parents tend to try to live through their children. And of course, usually when that phrase is said, it has reference to fathers who hope that their sons will excel in sports because maybe they had never been able to do that, or mothers who hope that their daughters will be able to do something spectacular that they themselves maybe had not been able to do. But parents who have tried to live through their children, or in other words, have expected more of their children than maybe they did of themselves. Well, when it comes to, you know, sports or hobbies or things of that nature, that's not uncommon, and neither is it wrong. But a lot of times we find that parents, or maybe just adults in general, expect more of the next generation than they expected of themselves, or maybe more than they were willing to give of themselves. And so the result is those who maybe were not willing to do something in their youth, who expect their next generation to do what they weren't willing themselves to do. What we mean by that is maybe when we quote to our young people Ecclesiastes 12:1, where Solomon said in that passage, "To remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And many times we quote that verse, and rightfully so. It's the Bible, and it's a good verse, and it proves its point. But why is it that sometimes we will quote that verse to the neglect of our text this morning? And that is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul said, not to the young people, oh no, but to us, those who are older, and those who our young people look to, when he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." I am of the firm conviction, and have been ever since I was old enough to have firm convictions, that young people are many times the backbone of a congregation. What I mean by that is that young people often are the most able to have influence on those outside of this church building. Young people have the opportunity to be around their peers. Young people who are still young enough often to make decisions that are unlike decisions they've made in the past. In other words, young people who have not made their minds up and are going to set to it no matter what. And I believe it to be the case that often when you find congregations who are growing at rapid rates, it's because of a strong presence of their young people. Their young people are working. Their young people are doing things that would attract other young people. Not just entertainment, but spiritual matters, devotionals, Bible studies, singings, things of that nature. And we look to our young people and oftentimes take them for granted, or sometimes misunderstand the influence that they can have. But I think Paul had a very good point and a deep point, sometimes much deeper than we usually give to it, when he told unto Timothy, as well as unto you and I, to let no man despise thy youth. Brethren, if we're going to expect something great of our young people, we need to be expecting great things of ourselves. Now, we can't go into the past and change what we might have done or might not have done years ago, but we can do something about the here and now. And we can do something about the present influence and the present example that we are setting for our young people. And we can do better in paving the way for them to do better themselves. And it's going to start based upon what Paul said here in this verse. To be an example of the believers. Now notice that he stresses being an example of the believers. He's not just talking about being a secular example. He's not just talking about being an example when it comes to school work or being an example when it comes to work ethic. He's talking about being an example as a Christian. Because our number one goal for our young people, for the next generation, should be that they themselves become Christians. Well, brethren, if we're going to expect them to become Christians and to be faithful Christians at that, Paul says, you better not despise them. Or in other words, you better not ignore them. You better not neglect them. But you better be an example unto them. And then he lists for Timothy and for our study this morning six areas in which it is beneficial for us to prioritize our living so as to not only have the most effect upon our own soul, but so as to have the most influence upon our young people so that they see what our priorities are, so that they see what work as Christians should be, so that they see what life as Christians should be. And then when they grow up, if they're not yet Christians, when they become Christians, or if they are Christians when they get older, they can say, this is how they did it years ago. It worked. It was right. And this is how it should be done today. And so this morning, let us in this study simply take these six qualities that Paul described as being necessary in influencing our youth unto better living. And see how it is that we can use these in our lives and also use them to influence lives around us. First of all, Paul said to be an example of the believers in word. What that means is that our Christianity should be reflected in our language. How do we talk? How is it that we communicate one with another? How is it that we interact? Well, Paul says that there should be a distinction if we are going to be an example of the believers when it comes to our words. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul has something else to say about the words of a Christian, didn't he? He said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Many times we look at Ephesians 4:29 and say, well, there it is. That's biblical proof against vulgarity. Well, that's so. Ephesians 4:29 does include vulgarity, but it's not limited to vulgarity. Ephesians 4:29 is talking about any sort of corrupt communication that may proceed out of our mouths, whether it be vulgarity or whether it be some sort of abusive words that we may, that may not even be vulgar, but they may not be good either. Last week we spent our entire study talking about the effect of our words. Paul said if you use corrupt words, they're not going to be used edifying, and they're not going to be used to minister grace unto the hearer, but rather they're going to be damaging, they're going to be destructive, and they're going to be eternally reprehensible upon the souls of those to whom they were targeted. And so, just as Paul said that we're to be an example of the believers in word, he likewise said that we're not to allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouths. What does that equal then? That Christians are to be different. Was that not the very tenor of what Paul had to say in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2, when he said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, if Paul says we're not to be conformed to this world, he's essentially saying we need to be different. Christianity is a religion of distinction. And we are to distinguish ourselves from the world. Now, sometimes when it comes to our words, many will recognize the need to use the right words at the right time. Problem with that is that we should use the right words all the time. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times it's simply when we come together as brethren. When we're around our Christian friends, our Christian family, we change the way we talk versus the way we do it when we're at work or when we're at play or maybe even when we're at home. But Paul said all the time. I read the story the other day of a young man who early one morning went out from the house to play. And while he was gone, the preacher came by to visit with the mother and the father. And based on how the living room was arranged, the preacher, from the direction the entrance into the living room was behind a corner. And so when coming into the room, really all you could see was the mother and father. And so the boy had been out to play, and the preacher came, and he was visiting with the parents. And eventually, the boy came back in. And he come running into the room. Of course, the preacher sitting in the corner couldn't see him. And when he came running in, he had a rat by the tail, dead as a doorknob. And the boy exclaimed to his parents, "I found this rat. I hit him with the board. I threw him against the barn. I kicked him. I stomped him." And mid-sentence, he looked over and he saw the preacher in the corner. And when he saw the preacher, he turned back to his parents, and then preacher, the Lord called him home. Well, the boy was not using corrupt communication, but he saw the need to distinguish the way he spoke between the time when he was normally speaking and for some reason when the preacher was there. I don't know why that would have made the difference other than maybe something that he had seen among his parents or maybe around his friends who spoke differently when they're around Christians than they are in everyday living. But Paul said it's not just about when we come together as brethren. But Paul said our words should always be different. If we're going to be an example of the believers unto our young people, then we should be an example of the believers in word at all time. And by doing that, we're not only going to be holding to the pattern of sound words ourselves, but we're going to be providing the example for our young people to hold to the pattern of sound words. And so first of all, Paul said, be thou an example of the believers in word. Secondly, though, he went on to say to be an example of the believers in conversation. And you might wonder, what's the difference between words and conversation? Well, the word conversation here literally means that our Christianity should be reflected in our manner of life and in our behavior. You might even say in how we carry ourselves or how we handle ourselves. And think of a couple of passages along those lines as well. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, Peter had this to say along the same idea. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, he's not just talking about the way we speak or how we converse with one another. He's talking about how we live, about how we behave ourselves, that we're to be holy not just in conversation, but in all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, it's interesting that God said if you're going to expect something of the next generation, do it yourself. And so what he did is, because he expects holiness of us, he is holy. He's never going to tell us to do something he himself was not willing to do. He's told us to be holy, and so he is holy. Well, he's told all of mankind to correct themselves in manner of life and conversation, and so thus should we as well. And then also in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, Paul said this, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so, be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, Paul is there speaking in terms of illustration about the change that takes place between one being an alien sinner and then one becoming a Christian. The transition that comes with obedience. And he says that we are to put off the old man in his conversation. Well, is the change we make from being an alien sinner to the Christian based only in our words, in our speaking, in our conversation? No. He's talking about the entire manner of living. That our whole being should change from being a sinner to being a Christian. Because we then are found in Christ. Again, Christianity is a religion of distinction. We are to be different. And so, in being different, we have to make ourselves different when it comes to all areas of our living. I don't know if it was the case like this when you went to school or where you went to school, but I remember when I was in school that every so often, if you were lucky, the teacher would grade on a curve. And based on the difficulty of the test, you wanted them to grade on a curve because you probably had the idea that everyone else did just as badly as you. And so if the teacher grades on a curve, then everybody's going to do better, especially you. Well, I get the impression a lot of times that people think that God is going to judge us on the curve. That it's not going to be about, are we righteous because we have obeyed the gospel and we're living righteous because God has made us righteous. A lot of times it seems to be the case that people think that as long as I'm better than somebody else, I'm okay because God is somehow going to judge me on the curve. And as long as I fall in the curve, then I'm going to be judged in a positive way. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're going to be judged according to the standard. And the standard has no curve. And so if we're going to expect our youth to be loving toward one another and live lives that are befitting a child of God, then we ourselves need to be that example of the believers when it comes to loving one another, living lives that are befitting a child of God, and in all other areas of faithfulness. And so we need to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation. Number three, we need to be examples of the believers in charity. In other words, our Christianity should be reflected in our love. And love involves our genuine attitude of compassion, empathy, tolerance, and Christ-likeness, whereby we wish the best before God for all people. That's about the best definition of love I've ever read. I don't remember where I found that. But again, he said that love involves our genuine attitude of compassion, empathy, tolerance, and Christ-likeness, whereby we wish the best before God for all people. And isn't that the very thing that Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 13 when he went about to describe Christian charity or Christian love? Beginning in verse 4, he said that charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. That is the definition of Christian love, brotherly love. And God expects that one of another. And why is it, though, that we see on the news or read in the newspaper all these acts of hate, violence, murder, rape, all of these things are happening in this world? What's the effect or the cause that's bringing about that effect? Hate? A lack of love? No regard for fellow man? Well, what Paul had to say was in defense of the very things we're suffering now. The crime wave that we see in this country and all around the world is the result of a neglect of love. Well, where did that lack of love come from? I can't pinpoint it, and I don't know anybody that can. But I dare say that somewhere along the way, our young people learned hatred from the generation that came before them, who lived in hatred. And I don't know how far along that went, but somewhere that hatred was passed down from generation to generation. And now we're feeling the deep results of it. And brethren, it's only going to get thicker if something is not drastically done. And so Paul said, if you're going to expect your young people to love one another, to display Christian charity one to another, then you need to display Christian charity one to another. Be an example of the believers in charity, just as you are in word and in conversation. Number four, Paul went on to say that we are to be an example of the believers in spirit. In other words, our Christianity should be reflected in our dispositions. In Philippians 4:8, he had said that, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If we're going to be an example of believers when it comes to our disposition or our spirit, we need to heed the words of Paul. And we need to dwell upon those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. What did Christ have to say? And we noticed this verse last week when it came to speaking of our words. But I think you can even generalize it to even our actions. That out of the depth of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, I think that also many times out of the depth of the heart, the body reacts. The mind reacts. And so therefore, whatever we allow to come into our bodies, somehow and in some way, many times at the most inopportune times, comes out, whether it be in word or in action. Paul said, if you will think on those things that are true and lovely and just and pure and of good report, well, what's going to come out if that's what you allowed to go in? Those things that are true and pure and lovely and of good report and just. And if that's not the definition of Christian disposition or Christian spirit, then I don't know what is. And so if we're going to expect these things again of our young people, of the next generation, and hope that the world to come is better than the world that is past or that is now, then we need to be examples of the believers in Christian spirit or in Christian disposition. Number five, Paul said to be an example of the believers in faith. And that is that our Christianity should be reflected in our conviction. Why is it that a lot of the times when you hear of bad things that are happening, the media will link that, and again, this is a link to the world's view of Christianity, but the media will link that to Christianity. Well, I think that's an attack on true Christianity. But why is it that you see all of these supposed Christians doing these things that are very blatantly wrong? Like a conviction. In the same way that when true Christians do things that are blatantly wrong and continue to live in that state of sin, it's probably due to a lack of complete conviction. If I'm not completely convicted by the Word of God to do what's right, or this is what's going to happen to my soul, then I'm not going to have the influence or the incentive to do that which is right. And so then, therefore, I'm going to do that whichever my body tells me to do, without thinking twice about it. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's going to cause us to act so strongly? Conviction. We must be convicted by the Word. Conviction will always, always precede true conversion. If I'm not truly convicted, I'm not truly converted. And so if I'm going to be converted, I must first be convicted. Conviction is what's going to, in many ways, protect me in the future. Now, am I always going to follow my conviction? No, and that's when sin comes into my life. But true conviction allows me to recognize sin when it does arise, and it influences me to put that away, hopefully just as soon as it does pop up. And so Paul said that we need to be examples when it comes to faith or when it comes to conviction. Think about one of our examples in the Bible. James said in chapter 2 and verse 23 that the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, if you turn to Hebrews 11, you're going to see Abraham discussed in a very in-depth fashion regarding his faith, his conviction. And it's his conviction that served him so well throughout life. Everything he did to the glory of God was done because of his conviction in what God had commanded of him and what God had promised unto him. And the result was, by faith, Abraham, a faithful and righteous servant of God. Well, our examples when it comes to Scripture are those that are examples of believers when it comes to faith or conviction. And if we're going to hope the same of generations to come, we must not only rely upon the examples in Scripture, but we likewise need to be examples ourselves, so as to influence our young people to be convicted, therefore converted, and live as Christians. But then number five, Paul concluded his admonition unto saints that we need to be examples of the believers in purity. That meaning that our Christianity should be reflected in our integrity. And it's not just about my word is my bond, even though that's included. It's about everything that I do or everything that I say is done based on integrity. Purity involves one's own personal sanctity of heart produced by our control of self. And isn't that going to be the key to all of it? Self-control. If I don't have the ability to control self, then I'm not going to have the ability to be a Christian. Now, everybody has the ability to control self. The problem is that many people don't have the desire to control self, and so therefore affecting Christianity. But Paul said Christians will be those given to self-control. This is going to be to include jokes we tell, materials we view or read, places we visit, people around whom we spend time. But there's a special meaning with regards to this purity, in reference to one's physical purity. And that has to do with the very thing that Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, to rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, yes, we need to remain pure and ensure purity with regards to those things we say, those places we go, and those people around whom we spend time. But think especially about our physical purity and the necessity of that purity. If you watched the news last week, you probably heard this report that's just as disturbing as one I've ever heard in my life. It said that I'm assuming it's this country, not just in our area, but the whole country, that 25% of teenage girls have some sort of STD. Why is that the case? Because somewhere along the line, someone forgot the necessity of purity in manner of living, in those things that are physical, and also those things that are spiritual. Well, if we're going to expect that purity of our young people, brethren, we need to realize that purity in our own lives and allow them to see what purity is. And then by seeing what purity is and the benefits of that purity, hopefully then they will be influenced to be pure themselves. Well, that's Paul's tried, tested, and proven formula for a successful generation to come. If only we as children of God would be examples of the believers in word conversation, spirit, faith, purity, then we would have some influence upon those that are coming after us. We would improve not only the purity of the church, but likewise the sanctity of this world, and provide for generations to come a better world, hopefully, than that in which we are living now. And if that would only take place, then there would be a great return to New Testament Christianity. This morning you may be here, and though not a believer, one who can't be an example because you yourself are not yet a Christian. If that's the case, then our prayer would be that upon your study and upon your hearing of the Word of God, that you would be convicted as to what the message of the gospel is. And that is the redemption of the soul based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Brethren, if the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to convict a person's heart, then there is not a thing in the world that is. The message of Christ's sacrifice is one that will convict the honest heart. And if you're here this morning and have been convicted by that sacrifice, then come. Upon your faith that Christ is the Son of God, your willingness to repent of your sin, confess your faith before us, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Scriptures say that at that point you are added to the church, your sins are washed away, and you live in hope of salvation in eternity to come. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God, you are in that sense a believer, and yet you've fallen back into a lifestyle of sin. If that's the case, just do as Peter commanded unto Simon in Acts 8, to repent and to pray that this great wickedness would be removed from you. And God will fulfill His promise, as He had said, He will then cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This morning, if you are among us and you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, our plea would be that you would come unto pure New Testament Christianity. Become this believer, as Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 4:12, and thereby have a positive influence not only upon your own soul as to in view of eternity, but likewise upon countless souls to come, that they may too have that same opportunity. If you're subject to the invitation, we pray and plead with you that you would come now while together we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.